The New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, and 12 through 27. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This past week, a 20-year-old graduate of a prestigious New England prep school was sentenced to a year in prison for a sexual assault of a classmate that happened a couple of years ago when this classmate was only 15 years old. And he could have been sentenced to much more time in prison, up to 11 years, and he will have to register as a sex offender for the rest of his life. And all of this stemming from an encounter that occurred just a few days before his graduation in 2014. He claims that the encounter was consensual and a part of this supposedly innocent rite called the senior salute, this tradition at St. Paul's Episcopal School where the upperclassmen compete to see how many younger female classmen they can coax into various encounters with them. And this ritual has been practiced for years, with certain keys being handed down from senior class to senior class for locked classrooms and mechanical closets so that these encounters might transpire. And this convicted student, he used one of those keys to get into one of those locked doors in order that this freshman classmate of his might become another unwilling conquered victim. That's the language that they would use, conquered. Conquered victim, where in this culture, certain people and certain lives simply matter less than others. And this incident, it's received all sorts of press. It's raised all sorts of questions about the connection between wealth and privilege and sexual assault, as well as how the administration and the faculty of this very prestigious school could allow this not-so-secret rite to go on for so long, and at this school where so many of our country's top political and business leaders graduate from. They've wondered, what does the culture of St. Paul's say about our American culture? And maybe it says that we live in a culture of dispensability. In his 1995 encyclical, Pope John Paul, he didn't speak about a culture of dispensability, but he did speak about a culture of death. And he noticed and wrote about what he called, and I quote, "a growing war against the weak in the West, where lives that require greater acceptance, love, and care are considered useless, or they're held to be an intolerable burden and are therefore rejected. And he connected things like abortion and euthanasia and capital punishment and the disdain for the poor all to this growing war in the West against the weak. And maybe in our day we should connect our country's current difficulties and all of the incidents of racism to it, and maybe even all of the conflict over immigration. Maybe we should connect that also to what he's talking about. But regardless of what we call it, culture of death, culture of dispensability, there seems undeniably to be the fact that in our culture, to us, some people and some lives simply matter less. The original St. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 12, he uses the language of indispensability in verse 22. He uses that very language to address yet another very serious problem in this church. And what he says makes me wonder what we as Christians today have to offer people who live in a culture like ours, a culture of indispensability, what we uniquely have to offer them who are considered useless or who are an intolerable burden to some. What do we have to offer? Three things I want for us to consider what we uniquely have to offer. One, a metaphor. Two, a resistance. And then three, a power. So first of all, a metaphor. Now, the specific problem that is Paul's concerned with here in these three chapters of chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians is people speaking in tongues in a disruptive and disorderly way in worship. And that may sound somewhat innocuous to you, but more broadly, we could say that the problem is people attempting to use their spiritual gifts and all their natural talents in order to exalt themselves and to alienate and marginalize others in the process. We could also probably even more broadly say that the problem is people believing that because of what they can do and who they are and whatever position that they hold, that they just aren't like other people. They're just not like other people. Those are the exact words that the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 said. That's the way he began his prayer. He began by saying, God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like other people. And then he goes on to describe exactly what the other person in the parable, the tax collector, is like publicly. It'd be like me standing up to pray and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like, and then I go on to describe Pastor Grooms perfectly. And to do that publicly in order to exalt myself, to alienate, marginalize, and shame him. Now that's an extreme example, but that's what the parable's about. And parables are meant to make a very extreme, they're stated in extreme terms and hyperbolic terms in order to make a point that's all too often missed. And the point is that the attitudes of the Pharisees are present among religious people like you and me. They're present among us. They're real. Even this morning, among us. Even as they were among the Corinthians as well. Their problem in Corinth was their great giftedness. They loved their giftedness. They loved the things that they could do, the things that God had given to them, and they had set their hearts upon them, and not only opposed on their gifts, but all of their supposed spiritual successes, especially these people who could speak in tongues, seemingly. Now, if you're not familiar with speaking in tongues, very briefly, it's the God-given gift to be able to speak in unlearned living languages for the sake of people who only speak that language. So for example, all of you, or some of you, amazingly, miraculously, all of a sudden being able to speak Swahili or something for a group of Africans in order that they might hear the gospel in their language and to believe in Jesus. That was happening. Now, does it still happen? I think it does. I think that it does. It's not been my experience, but I know many pastors and many missionaries included for whom that, speaking in tongues, as well as a number of other things spoken of here in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, it's far more common. Miraculous healing. Not healing through medical means, which is healing still and still something that God does, but miraculous healing and dreams and interpreting them and distinguishing between good and evil spirits. In certain places, you really do have to be able to distinguish between good and evil spirits in ways that we don't necessarily have to today, or at least we haven't had to for the recent passed in the United States. We may have to more in the future. But for our purposes this morning, I don't want us to focus upon the specifics of these gifts, but upon how any and all of them can be corrupted by us and how they are corrupted by us. Because the Pharisee that I just mentioned, what he said was wrong. He was wrong. He was absolutely, categorically wrong. He was like all other men. And so too are we. We are just like everyone else. We all can turn the gifts that God has given to us into reasons for mistreating and harming other people. We can do that. We do that. Just look back really briefly at our gospel reading from Mark chapter 12. There Jesus speaks about the scribes. And did you notice his condemnation of the scribes? It's kind of fivefold. One, he speaks about what they wore. They wore long robes, which makes me a little uncomfortable this morning. Wore long robes. And they liked the respectful greetings in public. And they sat up front in church so that everyone could see them. And they liked to hold the seats of honor at all the community events, all of the feasts. And because of those four things, fifthly, they also took advantage of vulnerable people. They took advantage of people like widows. Because of all of the honors and the gifts that they had been given, they therefore thought that they had the right to mistreat others and to take advantage of them. They bought into this culture of dispensability. And very similarly, people in Corinth, who were always speaking in tongues, hijacking the worship service, stealing everyone's attention for themselves because they loved themselves. And they loved the things that God had given them, despite what it might do to others. They were the indispensable ones, just like the scribes. And to deal with this, Paul introduces a metaphor. He combats this heinous issue with a metaphor. The metaphor of a human body, saying that this is what the church is supposed to be like. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's like being a part of a human body. And being a Christian is like being the limb, a limb, or an organ in a body. In verse 12, he says, just as the body, the human body, is one and has many members, many limbs and organs and parts. And all of the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. Now, if you're listening, that should have caught your attention. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, so it is with the church. He says, so it is with Christ. But he's speaking about the church. He's speaking about Christians. He speaks about them, and then he says, so it is with Christ. Why doesn't he say, well, here are these Christians, so it is with the church? At least because of this. Because of something that he said several chapters ago in chapter 6 that I emphasized to you greatly when we preached on that. And that is, there he says, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That price was Jesus' death, which God paid so that everybody could, who believes in Jesus, could equally and fully belong to one person. And that one person is Jesus. Not any other person in the church, but Jesus. He, elsewhere, is spoken of as the head of a body. The head of the body is the controlling part, the ordering part, the owning part. Not an ear, not a hand, not an eye, the head. Jesus is the one that all of us belong to. We, not one of us is the more important person that the rest of us belong to. We all equally belong to Jesus. And if any one of us becomes disconnected from him and disordered from the rest of us, then we become useless and even lifeless. Now, that's not true of other types of members. For example, you can be a member of an army. And when you're a member of an army, a soldier, and you're apart from the other soldiers, you're not useless. And Paul could have said, you are members of God's army. And that would have carried the sense of belonging to something greater than yourself. And that's good, and that's fine. But he doesn't say that because soldiers can still function apart from the rest of the other soldiers. They can still carry their weapons around and walk around with their weapons and do good things and fight the enemy and be Rambo and things. They can do that. But a severed finger can't. Or an arm that's torn off, or an appendix that's taken out. Those things become useless. They become grotesque in and of themselves. And the point is that parts of a human body, they can't operate autonomously or independently or selfishly. That makes no sense. And they only function when they're connected rightly to the body to which they belong, and they're rightly ordered and connected with everything else in that body. So body parts are not their own. And so we need to say that you can't be a Christian by yourself. That me saying that in the history of the church would sound completely obvious to the church throughout the centuries, but to American Christians, it's not obvious. We do try to be Christians by ourselves, and you can't. And also, there are no Christians that are more or less important than anyone else. There is no culture of dispensability in the church. And for some of you, that hasn't been your experience. You have known churches where a culture of dispensability was preeminent. And I and others should say that we are sorry that that has been your experience. But because there's no culture of dispensability in the church, Paul has to resist two errors. And this is our second point. These two errors that he resists in verses 14 through 22. The first one comes in verse 15 and 16, where Paul simply recounts this sentiment, which is, I do not belong. He says it twice. I do not belong. We could call this an inferiority complex. And it's one that feels like and thinks that because I'm not like that person, or because I don't have what this person does, or even maybe blame God, because God, if you're pretty spiritual, because God has not given me what he's given to that person, then I'm not a part and I don't belong. And some of you think like this. I talk to you about it. You think like this. And we all do at some times. I'm not married, so I'm not a part. I'm not wealthy, so I'm not really a part. They don't need my tithes, my offerings, what I can give monetarily or any other way. They don't need it because I just don't have that much. I'm not as knowledgeable or educated as everybody else. I feel like I'm the dumbest person at All Saints. I'm not a part. I don't have any kids. I'm divorced. I'm unemployed. I'm an addict. My marriage is a mess. My children are a mess. I am a mess emotionally, spiritually, morally, mentally. I'm a mess. I don't belong. And if you ever think that, what I want for you to do is I want for you to mark the gospel reading, Mark chapter 12. Mark it in your Bible, write it down, and go back and read it. Do that even now. And just notice what it is that Jesus says the widow gave out of. What it is that she gave out of. He says that she gave out of her poverty. She gave out of what she wasn't. She gave out of what she didn't have. And because she did that, that was the truly undeniable evidence that God was actually with her and at work in her. Because friends, anyone can give out of abundance. Anyone can give out of abundance. Anyone can give out of and share out of their successes or their strengths. You don't need God's presence and God's grace at work in your life to showcase what everybody else is going to approve of. Vanity will do that for you. Pride will enable you and motivate you to do that. But only God's grace and his presence and his work within you can motivate you to give out of that which you don't have, to give out of your poverty. I read this quote from Karl Barth in his Romans commentary a number of years ago, and it really shaped so much of my thinking. And listen to what he says here. He says, a man may be of value to another man, not because he wishes to be important, not because he possesses some inner wealth of soul, not because of something he is, but because of what he is not. His importance consists in his poverty, in his hopes and fears, in his waiting and hurrying, in the direction of his whole being towards what lies beyond his power. The importance of a Christian is negative rather than positive. In him, a void becomes visible. And for this reason, he is something to others. He is able to share grace with them. The widow shares grace here. That's why her gift is so substantial. That's why it's so significant. I know it sounds strange. I know it sounds paradoxical, but this is what is said of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel time and time again throughout all the scriptures in various ways, that it's the sick who are well, that it's the weak who are strong, it's the blind who see, it's the meek who inherit, it's those who have nothing and are nothing that actually have something to give. Now, the other and the opposite error that Paul has to resist, it's in verse 21. And again, like that first error, it's stated twice. And it is, I have no need of you. I have no need of you. And some of you think that of certain people. We might call it a superiority complex. And maybe you think that of people in your church. Maybe you think of it about it of people in your family. Maybe you think of your children or a child that way. Or maybe you even think of your spouse that way at times. I know that those of you who in your marriage seem to always teeter on the edge of the divorce, I know that it's easy when marriage is hardest to think it would be easier. It would be easier. It would be better if I just didn't have to stay married to this person. I don't need this person. I don't need them. And if that's you, please listen to me, and please listen to Paul here, because he says that it's God who has arranged all of the bodies to which you are connected. He says that in verse 18, he says it in verse 24, that God arranges the body, that God composes the bodies of his people. And that first and foremost means that, yes, your church, he has arranged the church. He has arranged the people that you worship with because that is who you need, and you are who they need. But all of that can also be said of the body that you and your wife or you and your husband share. You share one body. You have become one flesh, and it's God who arranged it. It's God who composed you in your marriage. In other words, your spouse has been chosen by God. Your spouse is being used by God as you uniquely need and as they can particularly serve you and you them. So you need them. You need your spouse, whomever your spouse is. And everything that I just said about marriage can also be said about your family, your specific children, your very children. You need them. You need the children that you have. You need all of those that God has united you to in the church, in marriage, and in families. And here's the greatest problem that this I have no need of somebody mindset creates, and this is where we'll close. And that is, the greatest problem is that mindset, it can't be kept from not bleeding over into your relationship with God. You have it with other people, and eventually you will have it with him. Look at verses 22 and through 24. There, Paul gives three rebuttals to this mindset. He says, number one, with God, what seems weakest is the most indispensable. Number two, what we think has the least honor, God bestows the greatest honor upon. And then thirdly, what is the most unpresentable and the most embarrassing is that which God protects the most. He doesn't discard the embarrassing. He doesn't get rid of that which is unpresentable. He covers it and he protects it. Now, with whom do we know that God has already done that? Those three things. With whom do we know undeniably and unmistakably that God has already done exactly that? In other words, who was the weakest person that became the most indispensable to God? Who was the one that had the least honor from men that was given the greatest honor from God? And who became the most unpresentable and the most shameful and the most embarrassing to men, but whom God cared for and protected in the midst of his shame? Who? Children, tell your parents. Who? Jesus. He became utterly unpresentable on the cross, tortured, naked, and killed to pay the penalty for our sin. He had every earthly honor and every human dignity stripped completely from himself in order to bear our shame, our embarrassment, our rejected. He became weak, not just to the point of weakness, but to the point of death. And Paul, as he says later, says that, and God bestowed upon him, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. So God the Father raised God the Son out of his poverty, out of his weakness, out of his dishonor and shame, and out of death. He rescued him out of the culture of death, which is our world, and out of the culture of dispensability in order that all of us might share in a new world and a new culture. a culture of indispensability. And if you are united to Jesus by faith and by baptism, you are a part. You belong. You share in his indispensability and his honor. You even share in Jesus' spirit. That's what verse 13 says, that you have been made. You have been remade to drink from God's spirit. And that gives you a power. In you, a void becomes noticeable, and in you, a power has been placed to change other people. The widow in the parable illustrates that, the power of the powerless, this last point. And so does this, the story of this boy named Oliver. And this is how I'm going to close. I'm going to read to you from this story. It's from a book called The Power of the Powerless by this author named Christopher DeVink. He's an essayist and an author. And he first wrote this essay, and then this essay was turned into an entire book. And it's been read once before in our church a number of years ago by our founding pastor, Bill Boyd. I'm not going to read the entire thing to you, but I'm going to read for about 4.5 minutes. So settle in and listen to the story of Oliver. Christopher DeVink writes, "I grew up in a house where my brother was on his back in bed for 32 years, in the same corner of his room, under the same window, beside the same yellow walls. He was blind, mute. His legs were twisted. He didn't have the strength to lift his head or the intelligence to learn anything. Oliver was born with severe brain damage, which left his body in a permanent state of helplessness. Today, I am an English teacher. And each time I introduce my class to the play about Helen Keller, the miracle worker, I tell my students the story about Oliver. One day, during my first year of teaching, I was trying to describe Oliver's lack of response, how he had been spoon-fed every morsel he ever ate, how he never spoke. A boy in the last row raised his hand and said, "Oh, Mr. DeVink, you mean he was a vegetable?" I stammered for a few seconds. My family and I fed Oliver. We changed his diapers, hung his clothes and his bed linens on the basement line in winter, and spread them out white and clean to dry on the lawn in the summer. I always liked to watch the grasshoppers jump on the pillowcases. We bathed Oliver, tickled his chest to make him laugh. Sometimes we left the radio on in his room. We pulled the shade down on the window over his bed in the morning to keep the sun from burning his tender skin. We listened to him laugh as we watched television downstairs. We listened to him rock his arms and up and down to make his bed squeak. We listened to him cough in the middle of the night. Well, I guess you could call him a vegetable. I called him Oliver, my brother. You would have loved him. Oliver grew to the size of a 10-year-old boy. He had a big chest, a large head. His hands and feet were those of a 5-year-old, small and soft. We'd wrap a box of baby cereal for him at Christmas and place it under the tree. We'd pat his head with a damp cloth in the middle of a July heat wave. His baptismal certificate hung on the wall above his head. A bishop came to the house and confirmed him. Oliver still remains the most helpless human being I've ever met, the weakest human being I ever met. And yet he was one of the most powerful human beings I ever met. As a teacher, I spend many hours preparing my lessons, hoping that I can influence my students in small, significant ways. Thousands of books are printed each year with the hope that the authors can move people to action. We all labor at the task of raising our children, teaching them values, hoping something gets through to them after all our efforts. Oliver could do absolutely nothing except breathe, sleep, eat. And yet he was responsible for action, love, courage, insight. For me to have been brought up in a house where a tragedy was turned into a joy explains to a great degree why I am the type of husband, father, writer, and teacher I have become. I remember my mother saying when I was small, "Isn't it wonderful that you can see?" And once she said, "When you go to heaven, Oliver will run to you, embrace you, and the first thing he will say is, 'Thank you.'" That leaves an impression on a boy. I asked my father, "How did you care for Oliver for 32 years? It was not 32 years, he said. I just asked myself, can I feed Oliver today? And the answer was always, yes, I can. We lived with Oliver moment by moment. Often it was my job to feed Oliver supper. A poached egg mixed with cereal, warm milk, sugar, a banana. Yuck, I often thought. I wouldn't eat this stuff. Feeding Oliver throughout his life was like feeding an 8-month-old child. His head was always propped up to a slight incline on pillows. A teaspoon of food was brought to his lips. He would feel the spoon, open his mouth, close his mouth, and swallow. I still today can hear the sound of the spoon ticking and tapping against the red bowl in the silence of his room. Oh, Mr. DeVink, you mean he was a vegetable? When I was a child, I was afraid of the dark and shared a room with my younger brother. Our room was separated from Oliver's room by a single wall. 5 inches of wood and plaster divided us from each other during the night. We breathed the same night air as Oliver did, listened to the same wind, and slowly, without our knowing, Oliver created a certain power around us which changed all our lives. I cannot explain Oliver's influence except to say that the powerless in our world do hold great power. The weak do confound the mighty. When I was in my early 20s, I met a girl and fell in love. After a few months, I brought her home for dinner to meet my family. After the introductions, the small talk, my mother went to the kitchen to check the meal, and I asked the girl, "Would you like to see Oliver?" For I had, of course, told her about my brother. "No," she answered. She did not want to see him. It was as if she slapped me in the face. Yet I just said something polite and walked to the dining room. Soon after, I met Rosemary, a dark-haired, dark-eyed, lovely girl. She asked me the names of my brothers and sisters. She bought me a copy of The Little Prince. She loved children, and I thought she was wonderful. I brought her home after a few months to meet my family, the introductions, the small talk. We ate dinner. Then it was time for me to feed Oliver. I walked into the kitchen, reached for the red bowl and the egg and the cereal and the milk and the banana, and prepared Oliver's meal. Then I remember I sheepishly asked Ro if she'd like to come upstairs and see Oliver. "Sure," she said. And up the stairs we went. I sat at Oliver's bedside as Ro stood and watched over my shoulder. I gave him the first spoonful, his second. "Can I do that?" Ro asked. "Can I do that?" She asked with ease, with freedom, with compassion. So I gave her the bowl, and she fed Oliver one spoonful at a time. The power of the powerless. Which girl would you marry? Today, Ro and I have 3 children. So like verse 25 says, let us have the same care for one another, the same honor, the same respect, the same dignity and attention for all, because those who have the least, oftentimes God uses the most. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Oliver. We thank you for the influence he had over Christopher DeVink's life. And we thank you for the influence he even has over us this morning. And for the widow of whom Jesus spoke, and for all of those people in our lives, even ourselves in our own weakness. And we do pray, Father, that you would confound the mighty, even and especially when it is we who are the mighty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.